Father, we are so richly blessed to be the work of your hands, not only to be created in your image and likeness, but to be recreated in Christ, to bear the likeness, the image of the last Adam. To know that in Him we not only have our righteousness and our life, but in Him we have our destiny. That by your indwelling Spirit we are being transformed into His likeness from glory to glory. Not because of us, not even through us, but in spite of us. As your apostle spoke, it is so true that even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. For you cannot and you will not deny yourself. Father, open our eyes this morning to see what can't be seen. Open our hearts to recognize the truth of your gospel, the truth as it is in Christ, the truth of a new creation that we can't touch and that eludes us with our natural senses. Cause us to see what is not seen and to live into that truth. Father, give us grace. Give us grace to see, to understand, and to live out what is true. As we return to this great story, a story that even as has been said today, testifies once again in a symphony of testimony to your faithfulness, a God who does not fail. Father, who can be against us if you are for us? Fill our hearts with praise and joy and peace and a settled contentment, a settled confidence. Deliver us from our unbelief. Strengthen us in faith. Father, we commit this time to you. It is your holy truth. Strengthen us by it. Perfect us by it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Life in this world, if we stop to think about it, life in this world is playing the odds. It's been pressed on my mind a lot in the last few weeks, and I don't know that I ever thought of it quite in this way, but I see the truth of it ever more clearly, that life in this world is playing the odds. It's certainly easy to see that in the financial realm, whether we think about our bank accounts or we think about our investments. We play the odds. The stock market is about the odds. Savings accounts are about the odds. Minimizing gain or minimizing loss and maximizing gain. It's easy to see that we play the odds when we consider finances, but what about our relationships? Don't we play the odds in our relationships? Don't we seek to feel out other people, get a sense of where they're coming from, get a sense from that of what's the best way to interact with them, the best way to approach them in order to secure the best outcome? We play the odds in our circumstances. We work out issues of cause and effect. Why did this happen this way? How could I have avoided this circumstance? What's the best way to avoid it in the future? How do I best strategize my life or my circumstances towards a desirable outcome? Everything is about seeking to mitigate or minimize loss and maximize gain. In every regard, and I ask you to think about this week, Think about your own life. Think about how you live in the world, not just in the particulars, but just in the general orientation to life. And I think that you will find that all of us live life by playing the odds. And if the odds are in our favor, we feel relatively secure in our life. We feel relatively secure in our direction, in our choices. If the odds are against us based on our assessment, then we seek to improve the odds or to move in a different direction, revise our plan. And each of us, again, even if you put it in the analogy of finances, each of us has his comfort threshold as it relates to odds. If you meet with a financial planner, he will say, well, what is your comfort level? How much risk are you willing to take? Greater risk will mean a potential for greater gain, but also a risk of greater loss. You can take your money and put it in a CD where you're not going to lose it. It's impossible to lose it, but you might get 4 or 5% interest as opposed to 12 or 15 or 40% or 100% during the dot-com craze. Each of us has a threshold of comfort as it pertains to risk, as it pertains to odds. What constitutes good odds and bad odds is different for each one of us. And it's different as it regards different things in our lives. We're willing to play the odds a little bit more conservatively or aggressively in different arenas as it pertains to different circumstances. But even though we have a different threshold of comfort, it nonetheless is true that for all of us and for all people, it is extremely rare. And I say extremely rare because I hate to be absolute. Every time I'm absolute, somebody proves me wrong. But it's extremely rare for people to hold a conviction or to set a course or to make a determination when the odds are zero. When it is entirely, absolutely against the odds, we will not go in that direction. Very few people will. In other words, people will not go with impossibility. Will they? Now, maybe our calculation of the odds is incorrect. Maybe it's a little better than we thought. Maybe it's worse than we thought. But when we have the conviction that the odds of our success are zero, we won't go in that direction. For some people, 2% might be enough. For some people, 40% might not be enough. But when the odds are against us at some level, and certainly when the odds are zero, we will never go with impossibility. The reason this is true is exactly what Jason was getting at this morning, and we've been seeing not only in our study of Esther, but in James as well, is that people, in their estrangement from God, they live by sight. We live by sight. Not just so much what we see but with our physical eyes, but it's an expression that means we live by what we can calculate, measure, expect, determine. We live based on, again, the odds. We have lost a spiritual eye. This is why Paul can pray for the Ephesians who are believers. I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be illumined. I pray that God would enable you to see what the natural man can't see and what even Christian people don't always see. What doesn't come naturally for us even as Christians. The natural man is constrained to live by sight. He has nothing else. The natural man can't think outside of created realities. It's that glass box that we live in. We can only operate in the realm of the created order. We can only play the odds. That, as we saw in James, is what natural wisdom is all about. The inability to move beyond a certain frame of reference. But even Christians are not guaranteed that they will operate according to the wisdom that is from above. Christians still, to the extent that they are subject to sinfulness and to the aspects of sinfulness, Christians too still play the odds, don't we? Christians too, still live by sight to a certain degree. Christians, too, still manifest and operate according to natural wisdom. It's the whole reason for James' rebuke. It's the whole reason for his dealing with that subject. We have not ceased to be image bearers in our fallenness, and so we are still spiritual beings. I want to show you that even in our religion, we play the odds. Man as a spiritual being created in God's image, yes, he's fallen, but he hasn't ceased to be the image and likeness of God. But at the same time, in his fallenness and this natural wisdom, when you put spirituality together, a spiritual consciousness, which all human beings have, when you put spiritual consciousness together with natural wisdom or living by sight, what you get is religion. What you get is religion. And I say religion, not Mormonism, not Islam, not Hinduism per se, but religion. When you take man's inherent spirituality, but you take now this realm of natural wisdom in which he operates in his fallenness, what you get is religion. Religion is nothing more than man playing the odds in the spiritual realm. It's living by sight in the spiritual realm. All religions are grounded in playing the odds, believing what makes sense, believing what seems to work in this life and in the life to come, operating according to what is acceptable, what appears to be beneficial, what appears to mitigate and minimize loss and maximize benefit. And all religion is that way. Whatever form it takes, it is all that way. And I don't want to say a whole lot more about that for the sake of time, but I challenge you, even if you've done any study of world religions or less dominant religions in the world, think about that and consider the tenets that are common and interwoven into all human religious experience, and this is what you will see. In the end, it all is grounded in me and my perception of what's out there, how to understand it, how to interact with it, how to play the odds, how to secure my well-being in this life and the life to come, whether I believe in a personal God or not, whether I believe in the afterlife or not. It's playing the odds. And so all human religion, in the truest sense, is anti-faith. When people say all religions have things in common, well, at some level they do. But in their essence, they don't. All religions except biblical Christianity have something in common. But where biblical Christianity stands apart is that it is a religion that calls for faith. And all human religion is anti-faith. Why? Because faith is the opposite of sight. Faith doesn't play the odds. You've heard me say several times over the last few weeks, and probably even before that, that in the end, the truest, purest expression of faith is believing God in the context of impossibility. That's why I began where I did, that we are naturally inclined to say, here's my comfort threshold. These are the odds that I can live with. Beyond that, I won't go there. And when the odds are zero, I certainly won't go there. Playing the odds is life by sight. Faith is not playing the odds. Faith is believing God regardless of the odds. When the odds are zero, it's believing God. And moving in the direction that God calls for. We saw that again even, and I'll mention this very briefly, the example of Abraham offering up Isaac. It's not the only example of faith in his life, but Abraham as the great exemplar of faith, that's a primary example. And you see a man who is told by God that the covenant I'm making with you will endure. It will not fail. And ultimately my blessing, the knowledge of me that will fill the earth, my ultimate plan for the world depends on this son that I'm giving to you. And not just him being born, but him having his own offspring. And now take him and kill him as an act of worship. You put those together in our minds and you say, it can't work. It can't work. You can't kill the son in whom the hope depends. God has either changed his mind or he's forgotten his promise. Because you can't kill the son of promise and have the promise be fulfilled. The odds of success are zero. Either you're alive or you're dead. If you're dead, you can't fulfill what it is that requires that you be alive. The odds are zero. Faith that is pure is faith that is grounded in odds that are zero. You can't play the odds. This is why the primary reason, in my judgment, why we can conclude, and it's not based on a proof text in a couple of verses, it's based on an understanding biblically in the broadest sense of what faith is. This is why faith must be a divine endowment. Because nobody will go there. Nobody will play the odds in that sort of a way where the odds are zero. If a financial planner came to your home and said, I want you to invest $10,000 in this particular investment. Really, well, what kind of interest rate am I looking at? And what's the probability that I'm going to get a return on my money? Oh, your probability of return is zero. You're going to lose it all. You'd say, well, sign me up. No, you wouldn't. You'd say, well, forget it. If that's the only product that you have, I think you better find another line of work. Faith must be a divine endowment because it is counter our fallenness. It is counter life by sight. It is counter playing the odds. It is counter who we are in this world. And this will come to the forefront. What the story of Esther is doing as we move through it is it's increasingly building the case for the fact that the odds are zero. The odds are zero for the covenant people. And yet there's the requirement of the reader, if not the actual people alive and a part of the scenario, there is the obligation for the reader to say, I believe God. I don't believe the odds that are zero. But that's what the book of Esther is doing for us, is building this case. And so we saw how, in the way that the author is laying this out for us, he begins with this scenario, this circumstance in the city of Susa as the groundwork or the context for introducing Mordecai and Esther. And now Esther's ascent to the throne. Her taking this place of authority as the queen of the Medo-Persian Empire lays the groundwork for the introduction of Haman. The author is very purposeful in what he's doing. And hopefully we'll see as we move on that it was necessary, very important to the flow and the significance of the characters and their interrelationship, that Esther be established, although in a secretive way, Esther be established before Haman is introduced. But this is what the author is doing. So I'd like to pick up reading with you in chapter 3. And I'm going to deal with this just under three parts. The introduction of Haman. The conflict that arises between Haman and Mordecai. And then the response of Haman to the conflict. Chapter 3. Now after these things, the same way that he began chapter 2. After these things is really what it says in Hebrew. King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. He introduces Haman in verse 1, and he does it very abruptly. This guy comes out of nowhere. He doesn't tell us anything about him. He tells us nothing about his previous service. He clearly was a part of the king's administration because he promoted him, but we don't know anything about him. We don't know what he did. We don't know what he did to be promoted. And why not? Because in the telling of the story, it doesn't matter. The scripture tells us what matters. And as we read the Bible, we need to not ask questions that it's not asking. We always want to make the Bible be telling us things it says, I'm not interested in that. And we miss the point that it's getting at. And that's just a side note. But he's introduced very abruptly. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. Well, who's this guy? And the only thing he tells us about him at this point is that he is what? He is an Agagite. He is the son of Hamadatha, the Agagite. Now, you might say, okay, so what? Who cares? Well, to a Jewish reader, this introduction or this designation, this title that he ascribes to him, would have linked Haman with Agag, an Agagite. Now, there's dispute as to whether Agag is the actual name of two kings in the Old Testament or whether it's a title associated with, like Pharaoh would be to an Egyptian king, whether it's a title associated with a particular kingdom, a particular people. But it is associated with two individuals who are associated with the Amalekite kingdom. And a Jewish reader would have known that. He would have understood that. And the author knew that that would be the case. And so he introduces him specifically that way. He tells you nothing else about him because he doesn't want you to be distracted. He wants you to get the point. What's the point with Haman? So the only thing he tells you is that he is an Agagite. And the way to establish the significance of that is to, again, understand and look at biblical history. Well, the first thing that we see is Haman's association with Agag, or his designation as an Agagite, links him again with the Amalekites. Who are the Amalekites? Well, they are the people associated with a man named Amalek. Who was Amalek? He was the grandson, one of the grandsons of Esau. If you read in the generation section in Genesis 36 dealing with Esau, you discover there that Esau had a bunch of descendants, and particularly in his grandsons, you had men who became princes. They became rulers over nations, over kingdoms. And one of the chief princes of Esau is Amalek, a grandson of Esau. And the connection starts right off with the fact that as, and you see this as you move again through the biblical history, that as Esau himself in his person comes to represent the principle of opposition to God's covenant and to God's covenant people embodied in Jacob primarily, but even beyond that, the covenant people is the extension of Jacob. So ultimately, the Amalekite nation descended from Esau in Amalek, the Amalekite nation comes to epitomize in the Old Testament the enemies of the covenant people of God. Now, they're not the only enemies of the people of God, but Amalek and the nation associated with him epitomize those that are opposing God's covenant people and therefore God's covenant and therefore God himself. And so you see the Amalekites engaging in different conflicts. No sooner with Israel, no sooner does Israel come out of Egypt than Amalek goes out against him. And Moses comments on how when they came out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness, Amalek came behind them and cut off the stragglers and the weak ones, the people who were dragging at the back. And later, the Amalekites as a Canaanite tribe will resist the people of God as they seek to take control of the land. The Amalekites will continue to fight against the people of God all the way up to the time of Saul. And so now we see when Saul comes to the throne, we have a context in 1 Samuel 15 where Saul has already defeated the Amalekites in battle. He's defeated them in battle. But God says, go back out against the Amalekites, and even though you've defeated them in battle, go out among them, go out against them again, and destroy them. Kill all of them. The women, the children, the old people. Kill all their animals, all their livestock. Destroy their civilization. And we all know the story. Saul goes out and he kind of does that. But he brings back Agag, their king, to parade as a trophy of conquest before the sons of Israel. It's about his ego. It's about parading this other king in chains to show his own triumph. And he brings back the choicest animals. And finally, Samuel is the one who has to fulfill God's word. Samuel, the prophet, Samuel, the judge, goes out and he cuts Agag to pieces. He doesn't just kill him. He cuts him up. And you say, well, what's the point of all of that? Why is that such an issue? It again is the significance of the Amalekites historically as epitomizing the enemies of God. If you turn to Exodus 17, I just want to read a little bit with you here. This is where, again, they come out against the sons of Israel as they've come out of Egypt. Beginning at verse 8. Exodus 17, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now, we all know the story in generalities, but we don't often associate it either with Amalek or the significance in the broader redemptive historical sense. And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it came about when Moses held his hand up that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other side. And thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And then Yahweh said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and he named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, Yahweh will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So now God's king has come forth, and the time to fulfill the prophecy, the time to fulfill that mandate of the destruction of Amalek has come. God's king is to destroy the enemy of the covenant, the enemy of the king, and ultimately the enemy of the covenant people. God's warrior king is to be the agency to destroy these enemies who epitomize the enemies of the covenant. And you should already be thinking where this is ultimately going in terms of Christ the king, Christ the conquering prince, the one who destroys the enemies of the covenant. But that's the significance of Saul's disobedience. And Samuel understands that, and he goes down and he cuts up Agag into pieces. Saul didn't understand the significance of what God asked him to do. Samuel did. So the scripture presents the house of Amalek as the counterpart of the house of Israel. The two houses that represent those who are the covenant people of God and those who oppose them, those who are bent on their destruction, those who oppose God, oppose his covenant, oppose his promise. And so what the author is doing is, from the very time that he introduces Haman, he is wanting his readers to understand that what is coming with Haman, what is coming with Haman has implications to the covenant. It has implications much broader than simply a guy who is a bad guy. It has covenantal implications in the way that it will work itself out. And so before anything else is known about Haman, before he's made any contribution to the narrative, the reader, whom the author assumes understands history, the writer assumes that his readers understand their own history and the significance of Agag and the Amalekites. The reader already at verse 1, before anything else is said about Haman, the reader knows what's coming. Haman is going to prove to be an avowed enemy of the covenant seed. He's going to prove to be an enemy of the covenant seed. And so like Agag, like Amalek, like Esau before him, he is to embody in his own generation, in the context of this story, he is to embody the seed of the serpent. That which is raised up against God, against his promise, against his covenant, against his people. That's the reason that Haman is introduced so abruptly, and the only thing that you know about him is that he's an Agagite. Because the writer doesn't want you to be distracted by, well, what did he do in the king's service? How did he distinguish himself that he was promoted? What sort of a guy was he in this regard? Those are all extraneous things. They don't matter. What matters is how you view him in terms of the storyline of salvation history. Where does he fit into this whole grand conflict that will finally be resolved in Christ himself? So we know, at least we have the indication from the way he's introduced, that Haman will present a threat to the covenant people. And it's his promotion that provides the occasion for that threat. Just like the deposition of Vashti provided the occasion for Esther's emergence and coronation, and Esther's coronation provided the occasion for Mordecai being distinguished at the end of chapter 2, so now Haman's promotion will provide the occasion for this conflict, this threat that is coming. Well, let's pick up at verse 2 and read a little further. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. Let me first back up and finish verse 1. Ahasuerus promoted Haman and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. He becomes second in the kingdom. He is second only to Ahasuerus himself. He has all prestige, all preference, all preeminence in the kingdom. He's second only to the king himself. And so now the servants who are at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. The servants are not only to bow down to him, but as we'll see, they are to be, in a sense, the administrators who see to it that Haman is honored. It says, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to him, why are you transgressing the king's command? Now, it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. Well, what is his reason? He told them that he was a Jew. So the implication here is that at least in Mordecai's estimation of this, what was being sought was not just proper respect and honor to a high official, but veneration. He says, I can't do this because I'm a Jew. I can't give to a man what belongs to God alone. And it was not contrary for a Jew to bow down before a king or a ruler. When people would come before David, they bowed down before him. When David went before Saul, he would bow down before him. You constantly see people bowing down before those in authority. So it wasn't just that sign of respect or reverence for the throne per se. It's an issue of veneration. And in that part of the world at that time, and to some extent probably even in some primitive cultures today, but certainly at that time in the Near East, kings viewed themselves and were regarded culturally as embodiments of deity. Pharaoh was a god. The kings were gods. They were more than simply human. And so my contention in this, and I'm not dogmatic about it, but I believe what's happening here is that Haman had put himself into a position of interpreting Ahasuerus' exaltation of him and the command for men to bow down to him as really requiring men to venerate him. Now, maybe that's what Ahasuerus required, but it seems to me unlikely because he would have most likely viewed himself as a god. And so now why is he going to share his status of divinity with a subordinate, however high and lofty he may be within his kingdom? I believe because Haman is going to be presented, as his personality develops, as a fiercely arrogant individual, very calculating, very self-serving, very ruthless, a man who will even use the king to gain his own ends. And that sort of a man would take that kind of status and say, Haman is a god too. I am a god too. But whether that was the case or not, in the end, I think Mordecai believed he was being required, he was being called to venerate this man, and he refused to do it. I am a Jew. I worship one God. I cannot venerate a man as a God. Well, you see in the story that you have these servants continue to petition him day by day. Their job is to solicit this bowing down and paying homage from the people who Haman passes by. Their job is to solicit that and secure it from the subjects of the kingdom. And they keep trying to get Mordecai to bow down, but he won't. And so when they finally reach the point where they realize they're not going to prevail, they go to Haman, because Haman is seeing this and he's getting upset. And they go to him and they think, well, we're going to tell him the reason that Mordecai won't bow down is because he's a Jew. And hopefully when he understands that these Jews are kind of strange, they worship one God, it's not an issue of disrespect personally. It's a matter of deference to a cultural pattern, to a religious pattern of these strange people that we call the Jews, who are from a far and distant land. And they thought, I believe, that Haman would understand or at least accept Mordecai's behavior when he realized, well, this guy's a Jew. That's why he's doing this. But it didn't work that way. It says, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, and the implication is when they told him why that was the case, he was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. They told him that he was a Jew. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. I believe that what Haman said is, if you're right, if the reason he won't bow down and pay homage to me is because of his Jewish identity and his Jewish convictions, then what's to keep every Jew in the kingdom from being like that? Won't they all fail to respond to me the way they ought? If it really is about being Jewish, then they're all going to be like Mordecai. And they're going to even be reinforced by the example that he's given them. So in his rage, he decides the only way to solve this problem is to get rid of all of them. I have to get rid of all of them. So what is his response then to this problem? Verses 6 through 15. Well, we saw in verse 6, he decides that he's going to destroy all of them. He's going to get rid of every Jew in the kingdom. It was a bigger problem than Mordecai. If it was really a Jewish issue, then he needed to deal with the whole Jewish problem. But he also recognizes that this is no small feat. Doesn't Ahasuerus' empire extend from India to Ethiopia? Now, put this in the context of the 5th century BC. It would be a huge empire today, but in that day, where everybody's traveling on foot or by horseback, there's no mass communication, no email, no phone, no GPS, no airplanes, no cars. And you have the Jewish people scattered throughout this empire. This is no small feat. He recognizes also that he will need the king's authority, the king's authorization to do this. So it says in the first month, verse 7, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, which is to say the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month, until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Now, I'm reading from the New American Standard, which I think is misleading. This text gives the impression that he went to these diviners. The poor is a lot. It's actually related to the Babylonian word, not the Hebrew word. It was a Babylonian kind of tradition in the sense in which it's spoken of here. But it was a diviner who would cast a lot, some sort of an entity or a physical device that could be thrown out. Sometimes some cultures do it with sticks. They throw out sticks or they look at something else. And it's to try to allow them to see into the future. It's to help them to make a decision, to set a course of action based on what the future is going to hold. But the idea here isn't that the day after day, week after week, month after month, until the 12th month, they kept casting these lots. That's not the idea. The idea is that he went before them and had them cast the poor on behalf of each day. throughout the weeks, throughout the months. In other words, what he's saying is this is a huge undertaking, and it's a delicate undertaking. It has to be handled properly. And I need to have the king's approval of it. So I need to divine whether or not this is even going to succeed. And if it's going to succeed, I need to know when to do this. And so he had them cast the lot in order to tell him which day, if any, will be the right day to carry this plot out. Well, the lot fell to the 12th month. This is now the first month. So the lot told him 11 months out, the 13th day, exactly 11 months in the future is when this will succeed. This is what the omen says. This is the day to carry this out. Well, that's what the text is trying to get at. I want you to see, though, here the introduction of the lot or the poor becomes very important in the telling of the story. This is the only time it's mentioned until the end of the book. And then in chapter 9, it's identified several times. But specifically, it becomes a plural idea of Purim. Pur is singular. Purim is plural. And there it's used in relation to this annual celebration that will be established that Jewish people still celebrate today that commemorates this deliverance that is to come. So it's introduced here in a singular way. It's not mentioned again until the end of the book. And then it becomes the basis of a celebration. So you have a contrast. Here the lot is cast to seal the fate of the Jews. At the end, the lot becomes a point of celebration of their deliverance. But it becomes a key thematic element in the story in the sense that it forms what's called an inclusio. It just means bookend. But in literary structures, an idea or an entity can be put here and put here to bookend something and to bring a kind of framing or frame of reference to what's in between it. And by beginning here, the threat with the lot and bringing the deliverance in connection with the idea of a lot, it establishes that as a key theme in relation to what's happening. And so what I want to just say very quickly about this, because, again, these ideas are important as you read the story. The poor or the lot effectively serves as a metaphor. It's a real thing that happens, but it serves as a metaphor ultimately. First, it's a metaphor for the idea of something that can see into the future, something that can give me instruction as to how to direct my course. It knows the future, and therefore it knows the odds. It knows which way to go. If something knows the future, then it can tell me what's the best course to take today and tomorrow and the next day. Right? We can all say, gee, if I'd have known that stock was going to crash, I wouldn't have invested in it. So knowing the future allows you to determine which course to take. And the poor represents that concept. But ultimately, it's going to come to represent, metaphorically, in the other end of it, the promise of God as it operates in connection with providence. Because the promise of God also understands the future. The promise of God understands the future like the lot, and it knows its outcomes, and therefore the promise of God supplies to the one who possesses it both direction and confidence in a direction. That's the whole point of the lot. You see, Haman cast the lot because this is a pretty delicate thing. To talk about slaying all of the Jews throughout the kingdom, that's a big deal. It's a big deal. And he wants to make sure that this is in the cards, so to speak, and that he's going to handle it in a right way. He wants to make sure that this all comes together according to what would be best, what would be profitable, what will work. And so God's promise is like the lot. And I think that metaphorical relationship helps us to understand with these bookends of the lot, poor, and the lot's plurim, how we get from a lot that's cast to destroy the people of God to a celebration called Purim, plural, in which the deliverance of the people is recognized and becomes codified in an annual celebration. It's this. You go from lot, I believe this is what it is, you go from lot singular to lots plural, and understanding this, what is a lot and how does it function and how does it relate even to this idea of the promise of God in the story, you start out with one lot. It's the lot that says the Jews can be destroyed successfully on this day. It's a lot that gives Haman the confidence to move forward with his plan. In a sense, it's the lot that seals the fate of the Jews. But as the story unfolds, we're going to realize there's another lot, a second lot. Purim, two lots. There is a second lot that comes into the story. And the second lot is one that actually tells the truth. It's the one whose outcome is the one that's actually realized. And not only that, but it's the superior lot in the sense that the first lot, the way that it sets this out in the future, the first lot allows for the second lot to be realized, to have its own end. Well, what I mean by that is that the lot that Haman cast said, the day that will be advantageous to you, the day that your plan will succeed to destroy these people is 11 months from now. And we'll see in the rest of the story that it's that period of time that facilitates the outcome that is contrary to that lot. The success of the ultimate lot comes by virtue of the fact that this lot calls for a delay. So the first lot will serve the truthful lot by providing the delay that enables its own outcome. There is the lot that ultimately lies or that doesn't prevail, and there's the lot that does prevail. And this will become obvious to you by the time you get to chapter 9. But you go from Pur to Purim, a lot that seals their fate, and then you end up with the idea, gee, there are really two lots. And it's this other lot that prevails. So emboldened then by what the lot revealed to him, now it said, yes, your plan will succeed on this day. He's been told now through these diviners that you will prevail. Here's the day, you have to wait, but you will prevail. So now he's emboldened and he goes to Ahasuerus to seek his approval and his authorization. And his argument is very clever and very persuasive. Now, remember again, Esther's on the throne. She's the wife of this king, but he doesn't know she's a Jew. So Haman comes into the king and he says, King, I want you to know, O great Ahasuerus, I want you to know that there are these people in your kingdom, these troublesome, criminal miscreants in your kingdom. And they have their own set of laws, and they don't care about your laws. And they won't submit to your laws. Even specifically, you commanded that all men would bow down to me. And this man, Mordecai, and his people refused to do that. There's this people out there and they have their own laws. They don't care about the king's laws. The binding, irrevocable laws of Medo-Persia. They don't care. And they won't submit to those laws. And because they won't comply with your own authority and your own directives, O king, it's unwise and it's ultimately counterproductive for you to allow them to remain in your empire. Well, that's the first part of his argument. Well, you can imagine he's already anticipated as he's thought this through that Ahasuerus is going to say, well, but wait a minute. These people are scattered throughout my empire and my empire is very large. It's expansive. This is no small task that you're calling for. This is not going to be easily accomplished. And so what Haman conspires, he thinks in his own mind and he says, OK, well, I believe that criminal insubordination is going to be enough for the king to agree that these people should be destroyed. But that doesn't get to win his favor or it doesn't secure the outcome in the sense that this is going to be a big undertaking. He realizes it's going to cost a lot of money. It's going to take a lot of coordination. It's going to take a lot of manpower. You're talking about an empire from India to Africa. And finding all of these people, identifying them, killing them. This is no small undertaking. And so he's anticipating that objection. Well, that would be fine, Haman, but I don't know how we can ever pull it off. This is going to be hugely expensive. It's going to be very difficult. It's going to be time consuming. So what does Haman do? Let's pick it up in verse 9. He says, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. I will fund this. And 10,000 talents of silver, there will be plenty left over, O king, to add to the reserves of your treasury. You're going to benefit financially from this. And we'll see by the time we get to the end of the chapter, his goal is to get most of this money in the form of booty that he will seize from these Jews that he kills. He's going to take all their property. So he says, King, I realize this is a big undertaking. It's financially challenging. I will fund it and I will coordinate it. I will coordinate it. And moreover, and this isn't in the text, but he knows the lot has said, I will have success in this 11 months from now. So that gives me time to pull it together. And so I want you, King, to write a decree. He doesn't just want authorization to do this. He wants the king to issue a decree. Why a decree? A decree according to the irrevocable laws of the Medes and the Persians. He doesn't just want permission to do this. This is 11 months in the future. He wants the king to issue a decree and sign his name to it, as it were, stamp it with his signet ring, and make it be the law of the land so that there can be no buyer's remorse. So that down the road, the king can't say, oh, gee, I maybe shouldn't do this. This isn't right, or it's not expedient, or whatever. Whatever causes him to reconsider or have some remorse, it won't avail. Because this will be written in concrete. And that's what he wants, is a certified, unchangeable, irrevocable decree. Verse 10, so the king takes off his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman. And the idea here is that, again, the signet ring, it had the emblem or the inscription, the symbol that represented that king and his reign. And when you would write an edict or a decree, you would roll it up or close it up and you would seal it with wax and then you would stamp your ring into it. And that was the king's authorization. It was like notarizing a document. So he gives his ring to Haman. Basically, he says, I will do that. You put this together and here's my signet ring to put my authority on it. This will be the law of the land. And look at how now the author speaks of this man. He gives it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. Same thing he said before, but look at what he adds. The enemy of the Jews. The enemy of the Jews. This is important, and you don't want to miss these little things. They seem to pass very quickly when you're reading the story, but they're very important. He's just now added another appellation or another title to this individual. He is now the enemy of the Jews. And so it points to first the fact that a transformation has taken place. Up until just recently, Haman probably had no concern or thought for the Jews in the kingdom. They were just another subjugated people. They were nobodies. They were, you know, just subjects of the kingdom. But now he's been transformed to where he's become the enemy of the Jews. It speaks to who he is. And keep this again in the way that we introduced him at the beginning. He has become the enemy of the Jews. And now as that's what defines him, and you take that settled disposition, that identity that he is the enemy of the Jews, and you put that together with the fact of the insight of the lot. The lot's been cast. You will succeed on this day. And now he's gained the decree that can't be changed. And you put those things together, and what you're supposed to come away with is all hope is lost. There's no way out. Haman has been transformed into an enemy who will not change. He will not relent. He will not give up. His mind is settled. And the lot has given him the confidence of what the future holds. And the king has given him a law that cannot be rescinded or retracted. There is no hope. The odds are now zero. But he also refers to Haman again as the Agagite. And that pulls us back again to this larger salvation historical significance of Haman and this scheme that he's cooked up as it fits into the larger scope of the scriptures as a whole. And that's again that this Haman, who is now called the enemy of the Jews, because of this connection with Agag, he, in a sense, looks back to where he reflects back upon this perpetuation of this Amalekite opposition to Israel. The enemies of the people of God continue to operate now in this person of Haman. It also takes us back again to that initial struggle between Jacob and Esau. Before they were even born, the introduction in the text of Genesis of Jacob and Esau is what? Rebekah became pregnant and the twins struggled with each other in the womb. A perpetual struggle between the one who embodies opposition to the covenant and the one who embodies the covenant, Jacob and Esau. A perpetual struggle, a perpetual struggle, a perpetual struggle. Just all the way back to Genesis 3, where God's decree, His ancient binding decree, is that from this moment forward, I put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed, he said to Satan. I put enmity between his seed and your seed. It will never end. This conflict has always existed, and now at this point in history, as recorded in Esther, all hope has been lost. How can the promise be fulfilled when the odds are zero? We will see the king can't take back this decree. And he won't take it back. He can't. And the lot has prophesied that on this day, the 13th of Adar, in the 12th month, this undertaking will succeed. The destruction of the whole of the Jewish people. So the context then ends with the couriers going out. They draft this. They begin to distribute it through the empire. And it's going to take probably a couple months for that to happen, this decree of the king. And what it's going to do is it's going to authorize the people in every place, every location, to rise up on that particular day and slay the Jews with impunity. And there will probably be army involvement in it as well. But any person in the empire of any ethnicity, any nationality on that day can rise up and kill as many Jews as he wants with impunity. But the decree begins in Susa. And so you have this context ending in kind of a funny sort of way where it says, the couriers went out, verse 15, impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital. That's where it begins. And now you have this marked contrast. You have the king and Haman sitting down and celebrating their good fortune. But you have kind of a taste of what's going to be coming in the empire as the shock wave moves out. Because in the city of Susa, it says there was much confusion, perplexity, distress. This is a huge thing and they don't know what to make of it. So you have the contrast between the king and Haman who are saying, this is a great day. We're going to get rich. We're going to solve this problem. Haman's problem will go away. My treasuries will be filled. And the people who get this decree are saying, what do we make of this? Where is this going to go? How do we respond to this? Well, that will lead us into chapter 4 next time, because Mordecai in the city of Susa is going to learn of this. And he's going to respond to it. But as we conclude today, I just want to take us back kind of to where we began in the light of what we've seen now in Esther, which is that, again, this pressure to live by sight, this natural wisdom, is always with us. We always are wanting to play the odds. Natural wisdom means playing the odds. It's always taking stock of life through our natural faculties, through what is predictable, what is measurable, what can be conceived in our minds. It may not be able to be measured in a lab, but our minds can get themselves around it. We can conceive of this. We can work through the process in our heads. And think about your own life. Every time something rises on the horizon, the first thing that you do is try to think about what this thing means, what it is, and how am I going to address it? And you start strategizing for good or for bad. That's the way that our minds work. And it's not something that we as Christians are immune from. The evidence that we as Christians still play the odds, that we are still oriented in that way, is seen in the instability of our lives. We are up and we are down. If the odds are in our favor, if things are going well, from our perspective, we're up. If something raises its head, you know, like the whack-a-mole game at the fair, and something pops up there and you go, oh no. And we're back down. We're always playing the odds. Up and down in our faith, in our emotions, in our attitudes. We're given to worry. We're given to fear. We're given to doubt. We're given to discouragement. We're given to disillusionment. Sometimes we're even given to despair. Why? Does the promise of God ever change? The author of Hebrews, in writing to these beleaguered Jewish believers who had suffered the loss of everything for the sake of their faith in Christ, and now were being pressed to say, you've left Judaism. There's really nothing, you know, there's nothing for you out there. You need to come back because you've really misunderstood Moses. You've misunderstood the law. You've misunderstood this thing that we call the Jewish faith. And the author of Hebrews is saying there's nothing for you to go back to. Christ has fulfilled all of that. But they've suffered greatly and continue to suffer for their faith. And his encouragement to them is what? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ doesn't change. The promise doesn't change. So why are we up and down? Why do we become discouraged? Why do we worry? Why do we doubt? Why do we have mountaintop experiences that are fleeting? If the promise doesn't change, if Christ doesn't change, if God's work doesn't change, if His Spirit doesn't change, why are we so flighty? Because we're playing the odds. We're living by sight. Oh, this is bad. And then we find out later, well, it really wasn't bad. I see how God worked in it. But now maybe the goodness works itself around as something else where we say, well, it really was bad. And the truth is we can never really ultimately judge the goodness or the badness of anything in our lives until we are out of this world. We don't know. Everything has meaning, but we don't understand the meaning. Why are we up and down? The reason is that we're still influenced by sight. Because circumstances change. Relationships change. Money changes. Health changes. Expectations change. Probabilities change. Life is filled with unexpected things constantly. It's never the same day to day. Everything about our lives changes. But when we change, it shows that we're reacting. We're in a sense still responding to those things that are by sight. If we really live by faith, we would be like that ship that's anchored to the bottom, that no matter what the water and the winds are doing, it just sits there like that. Because it's grounded in something that never changes. Again, that's the whole point of Hebrews. We are driven by what we see, even when we think about our status and our relationship with God. I remember years ago having a conversation with a man who told me, why is it that some weeks I just feel so close to God and other weeks I feel like I don't even know if I'm saved? And I said, well, tell me about some of that dynamic. And he said, well, you know, when I have a good week and I'm in the Word and I'm praying and I'm out witnessing to people, then I just feel really close to God and I feel like I'm a Christian. Then other weeks, I find that I'm not in the Word as much. I'm not praying as much. I don't feel like I've been as successful with my evangelism. And it makes me wonder whether I'm a Christian. Well, without going into my whole lengthy discussion with him, that is a product of living by sight. I feel close to God when in my own estimation of what I should be doing, I'm doing well. I should be evangelizing. I should be reading my Bible. I should be praying. If I'm doing those things, I feel close to God. I feel like I'm doing well. I must be a Christian. If I fall off in any of those things, then I must not be a Christian. And don't misunderstand me. You all know me well enough to know that I'm not saying don't ever worry about reading your Bible. Don't worry about praying. What I'm talking about is judging things based on sight, what we see. I'm a Christian because I'm doing well. I'm not a Christian because I'm not doing well. It's like the flower thing. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And we're up and down and in and out and fretful and happy and mountaintop and valley and back and forth because we don't believe God. And so our obedience becomes nothing but self-righteousness and self-affirmation. I do these things so that I can have a good confidence that I'm right with God. And that's not obedience. Faith is faith when the odds are zero. And what are the odds that we will be presented complete in Christ in that day if it depends at all on us? Zero. Be honest. Zero. Isn't it? It is for me. And Paul can look at these Corinthians who were so incredibly ungodly in so many ways, and he can say, what I say to you is not because of what I see in you, but what I know that God has promised. I speak to you with the spirit of faith that sees what is not seen. And so I say to you, Corinthians, that the same God who raised Christ from the dead will raise you up in Christ and will present you together with us in him in that day. Why? Because I see you doing so well? No, I don't see you doing well. But because I know the Spirit of God is at work in Corinth, I know that there's a legitimate body of believers at Corinth. I know that God is perfecting his people at Corinth. And so in spite of what I see, I believe God. It's what Paul said even about himself in Philippians 3, where he can say, I haven't attained these things. I haven't already been made perfect. I forget what's behind. I'm pressing on towards the goal of the prize, which is what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I'm pressing on towards what God has promised, what God is doing. Until we can be freed from the odds, we will never live by faith. Think about that this week. You do live by the odds. That's what we do. And until we can be freed from captivity to the odds, we will never live by faith. And we will never bear the fragrance of Christ. We will bear the fragrance of our own righteousness. We will bear the fragrance of our own doubt. We will bear the fragrance of our own discouragement. We will bear the fragrance of our own unbelief. But we will never bear the fragrance of Christ until we are liberated from this life according to sight. Playing the odds. And that's what we're seeing in Esther. The lot represents at this point in time odds of zero. And you add to that the decree and there's no hope. And there are times we feel like that in our own lives. But God is the odds. It's a closed system without him. With him, there's no closed system. Odds are irrelevant. Let's pray. Father, a very simple story, a very simple message, a very simple challenge. And I simply ask that you would work these truths deep into our hearts, that you would show us that we are people who play the odds, always calculating, always making our decisions based on expectations and probabilities, even living the Christian life on the basis of what we can see. Father, free us of that. Forgive us for that. Give us the liberty of the children of God who know that the only statistic, the only probability, the only thing that matters is your power and your promise. May that be enough for us. We ask these things of you, Father, because we desperately want to be what you have called us to be. We want to be a people of faith. We want to be a people who bear Christ's fragrance. We want to be a people who manifest to the world what they can't even begin to figure out. How can there be such calamity, such unsettledness, such unrest, such difficulty, such challenges, and yet that person is steadfast, full of joy, full of peace, unmoved, unwavering, always the same? It's when we are the same yesterday, today, and forever that we will bear the fragrance of the one who himself is always the same. Father, give this grace to us. Then we will be witnesses of Christ. It's in his name that we ask. Amen.